depravity of man. They talk about now, if you want the best in life, and they smile a lot, and if you want to be successful, and if you want God to bring out the inner you and the inner power, and he can make you powerful and rich and happy, and you just come, and you know, Jesus will help you do all these things, find your full potential in life. And he came to be the one who'll help us really enjoy life. Is any wonder Christ's flock? But as a church, we have to be like Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And we have to declare, along with great men in the past, like Luther and Wesley and C.H. Spurgeon, whom we talked about on Wednesday night. All those men taught that man were corrupt, were wicked, that man is not basically good. We're not folks who just make a wee slip up now and again. But really, inherently, we're very good in the divine spark within us. No, no. This passage teaches when God looked at humanity, they're corrupt. And that's not just describing the men and women of Noah's day. It's describing you and I. You see, this is a doctrine that cuts to the very pride of men. Paul the Apostle came to know that, for he said, I'm a sinner. Paul, even after he was converted and used as a great missionary and a writer of Scripture, he said, in me dwelleth no good thing. He knew the depravity of his own heart. Look in verse 5, the very core of man's being. He saw the wickedness man was great. Every, imagine, or that's the idea of intent, your desires, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you know what's interesting? That same statement is repeated after the flood. Chapter 8, verse 21, when there's only Noah and his sons and their wives alive. And it's interesting in chapter 8, verse 21, this is after they made a sacrifice. God says in chapter 8, 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For, or if you have a margin Bible, it'll probably tell you there's a dozen mine. In the Hebrew you can read it though. I will not destroy it, though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God says in this passage, another passage, we're corrupt. Now, by total depravity, we're not talking, it's not suggesting that everybody's as evil as they could be. It means the whole of man. It's not so much the amount of deeds, but the nature. Our emotions, our will, our mind is darkened. It means that there's nothing about us that could cause God to love us. It means that there's nothing in you and I, or the men and women of Noah's day, there's nothing about us that can do anything good and pleasing to God that could merit one of our sins being paid for. It's not saying that men don't do, quote, humanly good acts. Of course, there are people who don't believe in Christ, who are fairly honest and upright and love their family and sacrifice for their children and do many good things. Of course. We don't mean the total depravity that everybody's walking around doing as evil deeds as possible for any human. But we mean, no matter about those things, in relationship to God. In relationship to God, there's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh God. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's referring to the extent of the damage. You take a glass of water. You take some deadly, deadly poison that one drop could kill. Some bacteria, some poison. You put it in the water. You know, that solution's totally poisonous now. There are some, I'm told, liquids like that, that are kept in laboratories under careful lock and key. They say one drop could kill, even putting a glass of water. It's polluted right through it. Now, whether you put one drop or put a spoonful, the liquid's still corrupt. Of course there are some men and women go further into sin and people look at them and they say, there's a person living down in the very depths of the gutter. That's total depravity. Ah, but the man that may be walking around in a nice suit, fairly respectable and does not have the Lord as a Savior, listen, they're also totally depraved. That's what we mean by the doctrine. There's nothing we can do to please God. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. The Lord said it's out of the heart proceed these things. There's an illustration I've often used, and I'm sure you have, and if we're careful with it, it's a good illustration. Have you ever used the illustration of a thermometer or some type of scale, and we say, look, all have come short of the glory of God. Some men may have come up higher on the scale of morality than others, but no one can reach God's standard. I was thinking about that during the week. It's a good illustration. As long as the person does not think that we're doing pretty well and just need a little help from the Lord to bring us up to the total at the top, because that's not the case. We don't even register on the scale. We have no righteousness to please God. We've none. We're minus. There's nothing we can do to please God. Everything we touch, just as a leper in the Old Testament, everything he touched was contaminated. You know what that teaches us then? I can't trust in myself. You see, it wounds the pride of man. No, nobody likes to come into a church and hear that you're depraved and you're guilty and there's nothing you can do and you're corrupt in God's sight. That doesn't please the pride of man. But it throws us back to the fact we can do nothing. We're helpless. If I'm going to be saved, it has to be the Lord do it. But I can't do it. I can't even summon up the strength to believe on Him. And so we cry out with the one of Scripture, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We cry out, Lord, be merciful. Lord, give me the faith, give me the repentance. Enable me to trust. See, there's a cheap gospel preached that never wounds man. And people make professions of love for Christ, but they've never been wounded. They've never seen the depravity, the sinfulness. And, you know, that doesn't lead to true love of Christ. Because they never understand the awful wrath that Christ bore for them on Calvary. Now, very quickly, because I said a couple of weeks ago there are things difficult to understand. So I know I'll be asked this at the door or later if I don't go into this a little bit. Look at verse 2. Here's a difficult passage to explain. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Alright? And then it speaks in verse 4 about the giants in the earth in those days, and also after when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bore children unto them. The same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. Now, there are different views among good Bible teachers. And I don't want to fall out with anybody on this, because there are men who hold different views. There are some people believe that the sons of God, because that term is used of angels. And they believe that angels, fallen angels, came and they had relations with women upon earth and certain giant creatures walk the earth. And so God came because the race had been contaminated. Now there are good men that I respect believe that. I have problems with it. I don't. The New Testament says angels don't marry. There's others, by the way, take another view which isn't too well followed, that the sons of God means great kings and they married, but very few believe that. I simply believe it's the sons of God or the sons of Seth, the godly line listed in chapter 5. And they married into the ungodly line of Cain. And they were looking for wives just for physical beauty. Nothing wrong with physical beauty. But that's all they were looking for. They weren't thinking of the character, and there's compromise. So I'm just saying this is one of the difficult passages. And if you believe different to me, we'll not fall out. But that's two different views. I believe it's simply the sons of the line of Seth. But here's the point. Don't miss this. Whichever of you, the point is the wickedness of man. Society was corrupted. Number two, let's listen and look at the second lesson. Now you can go home and get all the commentaries if you like. And at the end, by the way, you still might not come to a conclusion on what the sons of God. But the point is, don't miss the point. The wickedness of man. Look at verse 6. Here's another difficult phrase. It repent of the Lord. Does the Lord really change his mind? No. Well, but it says there he repented. It's using human terminology. You see, God was long-suffering. He was merciful for 120 years. Ah, but now his long-suffering is going to come to an end. And he's going to change in the sense of his administration of justice in those people now. It's not that he didn't know the end from the beginning because he's God, but humanly, it's using human terminology to describe that God is now acting in a different way because of the way man has acted, that he's now going to come in a different way. That's what it means. But I want you to notice the wrath of God, what the wrath of God speaks. It says in verse 6, he was grieved. It says in verse 7, I will destroy man. It says in verse 13, I will destroy them. And this is unmistakable. You can't read this chapter without noticing that God is going to come in wrath. And that's another very unpopular doctrine. I wonder if many churches this morning are going to be preaching that God's a God of wrath and he's going to come and judge. You see, today, even in so-called evangelical circles, you find people drawing away. It's an unpalatable doctrine. There's a sentimentality about us that we like to think, well, eventually, surely God, a God of love, will somehow bring everybody in and include everybody. There was a man a few months ago on Sunday sequence, Rob Bell, R-O-B, not Rod, that's been over in some of our churches, or Rob Bell, he claims to be an evangelical. He said, oh, when men die, maybe I believe Christ will still work with them until everybody's brought in. It'll take longer with some. Some will not be brought in this life, but there'll be a second chance. So-called evangelical. You have other men, like the great Packer, who wrote tremendous books, and they're stopped and they're beginning to doubt the eternality of punishment. In other words, it's forever. And there's men turning away from that. But the Bible, it's essential here. The wrath of God is not a popular doctrine. It's not something we like to talk about, but it's true. And this story is in the Bible to teach us that yes, God is long-suffering, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. But eventually, his justice, it's just. It's just. This is not some sudden anger of somebody suddenly turning around in rage for no reason. It's fair. It's just. It's what we deserve. That's the point. And of course, it's true. It's true. And as a church, we must uphold the wickedness of men. We must uphold the truth of God's word and not diminish the justice and the wrath of God. And we need to understand that we deserve the wrath of God. That's the thing. And again, people say, oh, but you need to preach the love and you need to understand more of the love. Listen, we can never understand what the love of God means until you understand God's a God of justice. Because if you don't get the basic truth that God, our sins, because of our wickedness, deserve the wrath of God, you can't understand what Calvary's about. That Christ took the wrath, that full force of the justice that should have been upon us when he became our substitute. It's only then you understand, as we sang it in the first hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place he bore the wrath that should have been mine. That's what causes us to love him. Didn't the Lord tell the parable or the story, and he told at the end of it, he that's forgiven much loveth much. And the more we understand the wrath of God against our sin, the more we'll love him that he took. He took our sins in his own body. Very quickly, 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you another difficult one. I thought I'd better do this because I know people say, oh, well, you've skipped over those parts, the difficult parts. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Here is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture among interpreters. I tell you, if you've got commentaries at home, you're going to be busy this afternoon. or somebody who does it on the internet. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, which when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So it's referring back. There are many different interpretations of this. You've got the Joyce Meyers, if you've ever heard of her, the Benny Hinns, the Kenneth Copeland, the Charismatics. You know what they say? And I've heard them say it. I've seen it in video. I've read their works. They say that for 3 days and three nights, Christ went to hell and suffered as what a lost soul would suffer. That's blasphemy. That's utter blasphemy. Christ cried on Calvary, it's finished. It's finished. Christ did not go to hell to suffer for our sins. You've got the Mormons and the other cults, and they'll come round. Well, there you are. Christ went down to hell to the lost, those that died in the days of Noah rejecting, and he gave them another opportunity to hear the gospel and believe. Rubbish. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There's no second chance. There's no second chance. Now, there are some believers, and they take it, that the Christ went and preached, verse 19, to the fallen angels. Because the word preached, it's true, it means the word to announce. He went and announced to the demons that he had won. Now, there's some good men take that. I don't, by the way. But there's some good teachers, some of our own men, ministers, and they say that's what the passage means. He went and announced to the demons who had been kept, and not there's still demons active, but ones who were working in the days of Noah. There's others take that these spirits are of believers. Well, it can't be, because it said they were disobedient and led them forth captive, that he went and preached. This is what I believe. It is difficult. Look at the end of verse 18. By the Spirit. Christ offered himself by the Spirit. He rose again, quickened, made alive by the Spirit. By which? By the Spirit. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient. Spirits in prison, put it in a parenthesis, brackets if you like. This is what I believe Peter is saying. He's saying that men, women, keep on preaching. You'll be laughed at just as they laughed at Noah, but you keep preaching. You keep preaching. Because you see, Christ went and preached through the Holy Spirit in the days before the flood. But those people who were disobedient, they're now kept in hell, in prison, if you like, confined until the day of the great white throne judgment. It's not him going to preach to them while they're in prison in hell, but the ones Christ preached to before the flood are now in hell. You might say, but Mr. Johnson, when did Christ ever go and preach in Noah's day? Did Christ literally go and preach in Noah's day? No, he didn't. Did Christ go and preach in Noah's day? Yes, he did. You see, over in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, you know what Paul said? Paul said, Christ came and preached unto you. When was Christ ever in Ephesus preaching? Literally in his body? He wasn't. But as Paul preached the gospel, Christ was preaching through him by his Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Christ was preaching by the Holy Spirit. You see, we're told in Mark 16, the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them. Do you know when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost? It wasn't just the words of Peter. It was the words of the Spirit of Christ. Well, 1 Peter, you probably might have that closed now, but I'll just mention it. In 1 Peter 1, verse 11, Peter wrote, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 11. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Do you know when Isaiah wrote, and Jeremiah wrote, and the other men? The Spirit of Christ was writing through them. Who was Enoch? Remember we talked about him a few weeks ago? He was a prophet. That's what the Bible says. Enoch, a prophet. Do you know when Enoch stood and warned that generation in Noah's day? The Lord is coming. It was Christ speaking through Enoch. When Noah preached, it was Christ, the Spirit of Christ, speaking through Noah. And so I believe what 1 Peter, it is a difficult passage, but I believe what it means is this. Way back then, when Noah warned the Spirit of Christ. Now, what does that mean to us this morning? It means this morning, as I'm preaching, I trust the Spirit of Christ is speaking to you. The Spirit of Christ is warning you. That brings me to my third point, the warning of God in this passage. Yes, we spoke about the wickedness of man. We spoke about the wrath of God. But listen, the warning from God. God is gracious. God warned that generation. Don't think for one moment and don't imagine that God suddenly, in a peak of temper, came and destroyed that generation. No, he warned them again and again. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah and the others, Enoch and Methuselah. And the Spirit of Christ was calling upon those people to repent and to turn and to believe. And they didn't do it. And this morning, and every time the gospel is preached, it's not just the word of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks through his servants. And he speaks through the witness. And tomorrow, Christian, when you go into work or your home or your neighborhood and you give a tract or you give a witness, it's just pray the Spirit of Christ will speak through you. I happened to be with the Reverend Thomas Murray this week. We're in Bangor there, and we were talking to a man. Turned out he's an immigrant from Poland. And then I remembered that about a year ago I put some ultimate questions. It's a little booklet explaining the gospel by John Blanchard in the car of different languages. And I remembered it one in Polish. So we got talking to him, and we thought we'd missed him, but I got into the car and saw him walking by, so I went over, said, look, there's a book that says, oh yes, questions. I said, would you have a read at it, take it with you? We drove out and we came down the road, and there was the man walking along with a cup of coffee, actually the cold, and there he was turning the pages, reading Ultimate Questions. Now, has he read that book? I trust he read it all, because it talks about hell, it talks about heaven, it talks about salvation. The Spirit of Christ can speak through that book to him. The Spirit of Christ can speak through the tract. God warned this generation. God warned this generation. That's the point. That's what chapter 6 is really telling us. But I have to hurry on in that. The Lord warned. The Lord warned. But here's one last point, just very quickly, time's going. Look at the walk of grace. The wickedness of man, the wrath of God, the warning from God, but the walk of grace. Look at verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to look very closely. Just notice this in your Bible, because there's some people read this verse wrong. You know, some people read, but Noah, because he was a just man and perfect, he found grace. Does that say that in your Bible? That's the way a lot of people teach it. Noah, because he was such a good man, and he didn't get involved in all the wickedness of the people round about, he found God's grace. No, no. Verse 9 doesn't come before verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he was a just man, and that's why he was enabled to walk with God. That's why he was blameless. You see, grace to be grace is based on nothing that we can do. Please don't think that Noah was such a wonderful man that God looked down from heaven and said, all the world is evil. Oh, but there's one man very good. And I'll be gracious to him. No, 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 no. Please, please don't. That is totally false. My Bible says Noah found grace. Grace means that God gives us what we do not deserve. He's giving us the very opposite of what we deserve. If we could bring Noah here today and say, Noah, why were you in the ark? Because I was a sinner. I was guilty. I was evil. I deserved wrath. But God in his wonderful grace loved me. Why did he love you, Noah? I don't know. I don't know how God could love a person like me, but he did. That's what grace is. You see, the wickedness means there's nothing in us that would cause God to love us. But God loves us because he chose to love us. Believer, that's why you're saved this morning. That's why you're saved. Because God of his free, sovereign grace set his love upon you. It's not because you were any better than anybody else. It's not because there was something deserving about you. It's your wonderful grace. It's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now verse 9 says Noah was a righteous man, or a just man is translated. Oh yes, he had a righteousness of Christ. Noah believed in what his forefathers had told him. What Enoch, Lamech, Methuselah. And he believed that one day a Redeemer was coming, and there was a time in Noah's life, but he's called a man of faith in Hebrews 11. We don't know how it all happened. We don't know all that he knew about the coming Christ, but we know he believed there was a Redeemer coming who would be the Savior. And Noah, in the time of his life, confessed, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath, but you've promised to send a Savior." And you find in a later chapter, Noah is offering a sacrifice, which was again a symbol that I'm a sinner. And Noah believed, and God saved him, and God made him a new creature in Christ, and then God enabled him to walk a righteous life. That's the evidence. Verse 9 is the evidence. He lived differently. He walked differently than the others. Why? Because God had been gracious to him. That's why we teach it quite clearly that salvation is by grace alone and Christ alone. It's not by anything we do. Does that mean you can just be saved and live as you like? Of course it doesn't. Because the person who receives the grace of God, Titus tells us that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And the person who truly receives the grace of God, you'll walk differently. There'll be that integrity, blameless as before the people, the just as before God. There'll be that change in the life. If there's no change in the life, you suspect the reality of the faith. That's what it's saying here. Noah was saved the same way you are, and he walked with God. Tell me, do you walk with God? Do you? Can you say you have a walk with God? Why is there certain things in your life you don't do? You see, there are people and they say, look, I'll not do this. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. I'll not do this and that. And then God will love me and take me to heaven. No. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. True biblical faith is, I'm a sinner. I can do nothing. And God in His grace has saved me. And I don't want to tell the lies. I don't want to break these commandments of God. Because they're my Savior's commandments. And I love Him. And He died for me. And He saved me. And that's why I can't sin. That's why I don't want to live in sin anymore. That's why I want to have done with the old life. Because I love Him. Because I'm a child of the King. Because I'm walking with God. And I don't want to grieve Him. And I don't want to displease Him. That's why I'm doing these things. That's the gospel. And Noah walked with God because God had been gracious and saved him. Are you saved? Do you know anything about the grace of God in your life? Do you have that wonderful walk with God, that amazing grace? There's a lovely hymn, time is gone, but there's a lovely hymn. We don't often sing it here, but when we lived in the States for 4.5 years, Canada and the States, used to sing it often in church, and if you've got a great crowd at a convention or a great number, it's powerful when people sing the parts. Many of you know it, I'm sure. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. I almost feel like singing it, but don't worry, I won't. And the chorus goes, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me, for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. It's the wonderful grace of Jesus that says in verse 3, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power. Making him God's dear child. Noah found grace. Have you found grace? Can you say, I could sing that hymn, the wonderful grace of God? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are saddened as we think of the wickedness of our own hearts. We think of how deserving we are of the just and fair wrath of God. But Lord, we thank Thee this morning again that Thou hast warned us to flee unto Christ, and that He is gracious, that He will abundantly pardon. Lord, we pray that every one of us may find grace from Thee, that we had walked with thee day by day. Separate us now with thy blessing. Those that must go, go with them. Those that remain around thy table, bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.